God has called us not only to understand and defend the gospel, but also to proclaim the gospel. In the language of the Apostle Paul, we are to act in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, and also to advance the gospel. Christianity can claim to be a universal religion, if I can use that term in the biblical sense, because its founder is also the creator of the universe. Yet universally, despite the fact it can make that claim to universality, universally the need far outweighs the supply. You remember that I said the world's population increases at a rate of 50 million annually, or about 140,000 daily, which creates two kinds of staggering problems. One is a staggering economic problem, but for our purposes, it creates as well a solemn and a staggering evangelistic problem and obligation, because each generation of Christians has laid upon them the privilege and the responsibility of evangelizing their world. Our failure to meet the world's spiritual needs as we should is evident. It may be that we have not fulfilled the task, whether we're talking about the macrocosm, the world at large, the globe as we know it, and the ministry of world evangelization, or the microcosm, that is our own personal world of influence. It may be that we have not fulfilled this task for the simple reason that we've never felt the compulsion to do so. And that would mean, on a very practical basis, that you and I need strong, compelling inducements, strong, compelling motivations to overcome our essential self-centeredness and become sacrificially involved in the evangelistic process, fulfilling our part in our world of reaching out to those in our sphere of influence with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need strong, compelling inducements. And we're given those in the Scriptures. The first motivation for evangelism is obedience to Christ's command. And simply stated, we ought to be involved in the evangelistic process for no other reason than our Lord Jesus Christ said we ought to be. If we are to obey Him, we will be involved in touching other lives with the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are taught from the lips of our Savior Himself, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that we are bound by the universal commission to evangelize the world around us, and failure to do so is a flagrant act of disobedience. If we have a spirit of apathy and lethargy and non-involvement in terms of the evangelistic process, it does not mean that we are merely ineffective as Christians. It means that we are in a state of positive revolt against the mandate, against the categorical moral imperatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, the great commissions as we know them. Corporately, it means that if we as a church are not actively involved in the evangelistic process and evangelistic emphasis, a church that is not involved is not simply guilty of apathy, it's guilty of apostasy. It has failed to fulfill one of the primary edicts or commands of the New Testament and of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, there's a second motivation. There's a second motivation, and that would be what I would call love for Christ's concern. First would be obedience for Christ's command. We ought to be involved in the evangelistic process for no other reason than that Jesus Christ said we ought to be. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15, among others. And secondly, a second motivation would be the development of love for Christ's concern. We're taught in the Scripture that in the Christian who has been born from above, the man who has developed a personal relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by an act of faith, he has received the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. In the Christian who has been born from above, the love of God abides as an indwelling power, as a compelling influence. The more we know of the love of God, the more we allow the love of God to be reduplicated in our life as a result of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the deeper will be our involvement in touching lives around us with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul meant when he said the love of Christ constraineth us. It hems us in, literally is what the word means, and compels us in a specific direction. That's literally what the Greek word means, constraineth. It hems us in and compels us in a specific direction, contextually in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 is where that statement comes from. Contextually in 2 Corinthians 5, it means that we are hemmed in and compelled by the love of God to be ambassadors of the message of the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. The indwelling love of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given us, the scripture says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And that love becomes a compelling, constraining influence in our lives, motivating us to be involved in the evangelistic process. That love is illustrated in the verses I read just a moment ago. 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. If you have your Bibles, you may look there with me at those verses. You remember the words there, "Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion," that's old English, it means his heart of love from him. "How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue," that is just verbally, "but let us love actually and visually. Rather, let us love in deed and in truth." As I read those verses, 1 John 3, 7 and 17 and 18, I learn from them three significant things about this compelling love that ought to motivate us to be involved in the ministry of evangelism. I learned three significant things about that kind of love. May I share them with you briefly? 1 John 3, 17 and 18. The first thing I see here is that love is alert. "Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need." He sees someone in need. This love which is to compel us, this love which constrains us, this love which becomes ours when we come to know Christ, who is the personification of love, this love which is reduplicated in us by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, which motivates us to be involved in the ministry of evangelism, this love is, first of all, an alert love. This love is alert. Divine love sees man's need. He seeth his brother have need. And that's a powerful word. It's not the word which describes a passing glance. It's not the word which describes a momentary noticing of something and then going on to something else. It is the word which describes a beholding, a contemplating. It means to gaze upon. It means to fix our vision or our view upon. It means to view with interest and attention. It means with a concentrated observance to become aware of the needs of other people. That's the way love is. Love is always alert. I hope that you're allowing God's Spirit to reduplicate this kind of love in you, that you are becoming alert to the needs of those around you, to the needs of those in your world of influence, because you're being constrained and compelled by biblical love. It is characteristic of divine love, which is being reproduced in the lives of God's people by the Holy Spirit, to be always observant of the needs of others. It may be blind to the faults of others, but it is never blind to their needs. It is characteristic of that love to see those things to which selfishness is blind. Selfishness is always blind to the needs of others. It is only observant of its own needs. But it is characteristic of biblical love to see those things to which selfishness is blind. And not only is it perceptive, but it is penetrative. And by that I mean that it sees inward conditions rather than outward appearances. Biblical love is an intelligent love. It is not fooled by superficial charm and gaiety. It is not swept off its feet by the pleasure mania of our day. It penetrates the facade. It finds the heart of a man who is nothing more than a shell. And then it brings to him the message that it so desperately needs. Love is alert. The second thing I would say about love, based on 1 John 3, 17 and 18, is that it is a flame. Not only is it alert, it is a flame. Divine love not only sees a man's need, it feels it. "Whoso seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Divine love never reacts that way. Divine love feels what it sees. Now you see, that was reduplicated in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This seeing and feeling was beautifully portrayed in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for example, of our Lord Jesus, Luke 7 and verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he was alert. He had compassion on her. His love was not only alert, it was aflame. And he said unto her, weep not. Luke 7 and verse 13, to the widow of Nain, who was going out to bury her only son. Weep not, don't cry. It's a beautiful expression of his love. And then he did something to resolve the tension and the circumstance there, the situation. You can almost sense the heartbeat of Jesus in that precious expression, don't cry. And then he met her need. This seeing and feeling was seen not only in connection with individuals, but also with multitudes. I read in Matthew 9 and verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, his love was always alert. When he saw, you can see it all through the New Testament, all through the Gospels. Note it yourself as you're reading the Gospel. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. It's a powerful word in the Greek New Testament. It's roughly equivalent to a cardiac arrest. It's literally what it means. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. What I'm saying is this. What Jesus Christ saw with his eyes affected him spiritually. He could not emotionally and spiritually be detached from those possessing such great needs. He had eyes to see, and he had a heart to feel the sorrow and the suffering of men. His was a love that was both alert and aflame. I think that many modern Christians have become emotionally and spiritually desensitized. And I think there's a reason for that. They have become emotionally and spiritually desensitized by the constant bombardment with excruciating suffering and violence through the mass media, largely through television. We have learned how to remain emotionally detached from scenes of horror. We might have passed before our eyes on a customary evening just watching the news. The devastation of a 727 crash, 154 dead bodies. We might see the emaciated faces of starving children in some obscure culture halfway around the globe. And we've grown accustomed to switching off our emotional and spiritual sensitivity as a result of that. And that has drastically limited our ability to both see and feel the needs of those who are suffering spiritually all around us. Jesus Christ could never do that. What he saw with his alert love affected him in his heart, in his emotion. His love was not only one that was alert, it was aflame. He was moved with compassion when he saw people in need. You and I need to ask God to develop that spirit in us as well. There's a third thing about this love. It is alert, it is aflame, and the last thing I'd say about it is it's active. Divine love not only sees and feels, it always acts for the alleviation of man's needs. Little children, let us not love in word, verse 18, neither in tongue, let's not just talk about it, let's do something about it, but in deed and in truth. We're never to express love at the compromise of truth, but we are to express it in deed and in truth. True love is always active and constructive, and this sequence was always present in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. What his eye saw, his heart felt. And what his heart felt, his hand touched. He fed the hungry. He gave life to the dead. He healed the lepers. He restored sight to the blind. Divine love is always active. Our Lord Jesus Christ was like that good Samaritan. He saw us wounded, bleeding, naked and half dead. He had compassion on us. And then he came where we were and at great personal cost brought healing and life to each one of us who have received him. It's Christ's love. Was thus active for sinners. Should we not go and do likewise? Did I die for them? And will you not look after them, says Jesus? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your sweat and tears? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save them? And will you not go to the next door or the street or the village to seek them? These are probing questions which each one of us must answer. And if we cannot answer them properly, It may be that John's indictment is true of us. How dwelleth the love of God in that kind of a man? We might even have reason to question, have I really been born from above? Now there's a third motivation that I want to share with you for just a moment. A third motivation for evangelism. One is obedience to Christ's command. Do it for no other reason than that Christ said you ought to do it. Secondly, love for Christ's concern. Learning to love Christ. Learning to love what Christ loved. Learning to love as Christ loved. Allowing that to be a compelling motivation in the evangelistic outreach. And then thirdly, jealousy for Christ's character or name. The Bible says the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. You know what jealousy is? Jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. Our God has many rivals in this day and age. Our culture worships those who are no gods. Does it ever arouse in your heart a spirit of divine jealousy? Jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. Whether it is a right or a wrong jealousy, and both exist on this globe, whether it is a right or a wrong jealousy depends on whether or not the rival is legitimate or illegitimate. Let me illustrate. For an athlete to be jealous of his competitors is wrong. They're legitimate rivals. For a child to be jealous of his brothers and sisters is wrong. For within the family there is love enough for equal distribution to all. On the other hand, it is absolutely right for a husband or a wife to be jealous of the intrusion of a third person into their relationship. Such a person is an illegitimate rival. A right jealousy is really an inverted form of love. A right jealousy is a love which will tolerate no unfaithfulness in the beloved object, and in the truest sense, it has the best interest of the beloved object at heart. It's not just a selfish thing, it's a giving thing. It's the kind of love that says, I want you for myself, but I want you for myself in order that I may enrich you, that I may give myself to you and bring blessing into your life. There is a right and a wrong jealousy. God's jealousy is a right jealousy. It's a pure and a holy jealousy because he has an inalienable right to our exclusive worship. He is our creator and he is our redeemer. He has an inalienable right to our exclusive worship, and men are not giving him what he deserves. It should arouse in our hearts a divine sense of biblical jealousy. We should come to share this divine jealousy. In fact, the depth of our Christian experience might be reflected in whether or not we have such a biblical jealousy for God. Elijah was jealous. When the corrupting influence of Jezebel had corrupted a majority of Elijah's countrymen, and they had begun to worship Baal, the scripture says, Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. 1 Kings 19, verses 10 and 14. Baal was an illegitimate rival. Jesus Christ was jealous for the name of his Father. When he saw the temple polluted by the sordid traffic of merchants and moneylenders, he drove them out. Why did he do that? He tells us why. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. It hath consumed me. And do you know something? In the Greek New Testament, the word for zeal and the word for jealousy are the same word. Jealousy for thy house. Jealousy for the sanctity of God's house, God's name, God's honor, and God's glory. That divine jealousy consumed Jesus. It motivated him in his ministry. John 2, verse 17. Paul was jealous. He wrote to the Corinthians that he felt a divine jealousy for them. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. I have espoused you to one husband, and I intend to present you to him as a chaste virgin. I am jealous for you. The New Testament itinerant evangelists were jealous. They went out for his name's sake. 3 John, verse 7. Their supreme concern was that others should give to Christ the glory that is due his name. David was jealous. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. I weep profusely, David said, because I look out on our culture and I see that they don't keep God's law. They don't give him the glory that is due his name. They don't give him reverential obedience as they ought to. And rivers of water flow down my eyes. He was jealous for God. All of these men agreed with God that he and he alone possessed an exclusive right to the worship of his creatures. And like him, they were grieved when it was not forthcoming. Have you ever been grieved in that way? Do you know that's another motivation to be involved in the evangelistic process? What about us? We see the world giving its worship to those who are no gods. Are there no stirrings of divine jealousy within us? We look at our nation's drift into secular humanism, away from spiritual things. We see its neglect of God's day and God's word, its evasion of worship and its evasion of Jesus Christ. Do we not care? Or does a deep jealousy for God begin to burn within and burden our hearts and motivate us to do all that we can to rectify such an intolerable situation? God, this is not right. These are your creatures made in your image. They owe you an absolute reverential obedience. They're not yielding it. It grieves you and it destroys them. Jealousy for God's glory. We rectify that intolerable situation by casting ourselves into the task of pointing lost men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May I say this? If we have no concern to win our friends to Jesus Christ, it shows that we are not only disobedient to the plain command of Christ in the Scriptures, we're not only devoid of the love of God, but we are woefully destitute of a proper devotion to the name and the character of Jesus Christ. Here's one final motivation: anticipation of Christ's condemnation. One, obedience to Christ's command. Two, love for Christ's concerns, lost souls. Three, jealousy for Christ's character or name. And finally, anticipation of Christ's condemnation. There's a coming day of judgment for lost men. And the more we reflect on that and think of it, it ought to become for us an underlying, compelling motivation to retrieve every lost soul that we possibly can from that awesome judgment, that eternal destiny of separation from God that lies ahead of every man outside of Jesus Christ. Could I give to you for a moment, a threefold characterization of that judgment? First, very quickly, let me mention to you the place of condemnation. In the Bible, there's a special name which identifies the place of condemnation. It's called in the Bible Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. It's called Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, frequently by our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as in the book of Revelation. Gehenna is an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic form of a Hebrew word, Gehinnom. Gehenna, Gehinnom, the Aramaic and the Hebrew. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley, a real historical location, just outside the city wall of Jerusalem on Jerusalem's southwest side, Joshua 15:8. How did the Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom, how did this location come to be associated with hell? This word Gehenna is translated hell in our English versions. How did this literal Valley of Hinnom, outside the city wall of Jerusalem, on the southwest side of Jerusalem, come to be associated with hell? This valley was notorious as the place where Ahaz, a rebellious king of Israel in the Old Testament, had introduced into Israel the fire worship of the heathen god Molech. It was in the Valley of Hinnom. To Molech were offered little children. They were burned in the flames of that god, on the molten arms of that god. The infants of Israel were burned in sacrifice to a false god in the Valley of Hinnom. It was notorious for that. Ahaz had introduced that kind of worship to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. Josiah was a reforming king. He had stamped out that worship and had ordered that valley should be forever after an accursed place. You read it in 2 Kings 23 in verse 10. And because that valley became an accursed place, because this pagan ritual, the sacrifice of infants to the foreign god, the strange god, the god who is no god, Moloch, because that valley had become accursed, in consequence of this, the valley of Hinnom became the place where the refuse and the garbage of Jerusalem was cast, where it was deposited and where it was destroyed. It was a kind of vast public incinerator just outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Always the refuse, the garbage was burning there. There was a pall of smoke, a glint of smoldering fire surrounding it at all times. It was a foul, unclean place where loathsome worms bred on the refuse, on the garbage. The bodies of dead animals and even crucified criminals were discarded there. So Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became identified in the minds of the people of Israel with all that was accursed and filthy, the place where the useless and the evil things were destroyed. That is why it became a synonym for the place of God's destroying power, the place of the final depository of the moral refuse of the universe, the moral garbage of the universe. Jesus said, you are acquainted with Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom outside the city wall. You know the history, the accursedness, the filth of that place. You know the pall of smoke, the smoldering fire, the loathsome worms that are bred there on that carnage. I want you to know, Jesus says, there is an eternal Gehenna. There is an ultimate valley of Hinnom. There is a final depository for the moral refuse of the universe. And you need only do one thing to be qualified to be called moral refuse. You need to do only one thing, and that is to fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your own personal experience. The place of condemnation. May I say one word about the permanence of it? The Bible says it's everlasting. It's declared to be eternal. It's without termination. It's without intermission. It's without alleviation. Paul calls it everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus referred to it as being cast into everlasting fire, Matthew 18:8. John laments in the book of Revelation, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, Revelation 14:11. May I say that there are three properties at least mentioned in the Scripture? It is described as outer darkness, Matthew 25:30. Do you know what that means? The basic idea of outer darkness is exclusion from the immediate presence of God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Here in hell, there is outer darkness, 1 John 1:5. Exclusion from the immediate presence of God. Exclusion from fellowship of any kind. Abject isolation and aloneness. The zenith of self-occupation. Do you know what gets a man into hell? Self-occupation. Preoccupation with himself. Failure to recognize the right of God to exist at the very center of his life. Failure to recognize the authority of God over his life. Self-occupation. Preoccupation with self. Here is the zenith of self-occupation. Outer darkness. Exclusion from fellowship of all kinds. Supremely from fellowship with God. So David says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Outer darkness means the exclusion from God's presence. Outer darkness describes a condition so remote that the thought of God's benevolent presence is rendered eternally impossible. Total preoccupation with self, excluded from the presence of God eternally. Outer darkness. And then it's called, in Mark 9:47 and 48, the undying worm. It's just a gruesome description. I believe that expression to be a powerful reference to the gnawings of conscience and remorse that course through the memory ceaselessly in hell. This perhaps will be the most difficult aspect of eternal retribution. Remembering missed opportunities, what might have been, just as Jesus said to the rich man in Hades, "Son, remember." Luke 16:25. One last word. Not only is it outer darkness, not only is it undying worm, it is unquenchable fire. Mark 9:47-48. Objectively, I think that speaks of literal flames, inflicting great pain and discomfort. But subjectively, I think both are true, objectively and subjectively, literal flames. And beyond that, there is a reference to the internal burning of the human spirit. I think it suggests the development of sinful passions with no vehicle through which to express it. The body is emaciated. It describes an insatiable passion to fulfill lustful desires without the capacity to do so. Never-ending hunger pains in every aspect of sinful life, growing in intensity in direct correspondence to the sinfulness of this life here on earth. Outer darkness, undying worm, unquenchable fire. Anticipation of the coming condemnation must be a motivation to evangelism. I believe it's important to catch the spirit of Jesus and the accent in the voice of Jesus when he spoke on the subject of hell. When Jesus touched on the subject of hell or of eternal retribution, he often used a little Greek interjection. It's translated woe. He said, for example, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." Matthew 11, verse 21. He gave a sevenfold series of woes in Matthew 23, 13 to 26 to the scribes and to the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And you know, I think that little Greek interjection, woe, gives to us a bit of the accent in the voice of Jesus when he spoke about hell. It was not his delight to speak of hell. Ouai is the Greek word. O-U-A-I. Ouai, ouai, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Even its sound conveys sadness. It has in it the idea of sorrowful pity as much as righteous indignation. It is not the accent of one who is blazingly angry because he has been insulted. It is the accent of sorrow. It is the accent of one who offered men the most precious thing in the world, and they saw it and they disregarded it. Jesus' condemnation of sin is a holy anger, but that anger comes not from outraged pride. Jesus was never proud. It comes from a broken heart. And I think that ought to be the accent and the voice of every Christian witness when he talks about hell. It ought to be the accent of every preacher. I've heard some preachers preach about hell as though they wished their congregation would go there. It ought never to be the spirit of a man when he speaks about hell. Whenever a man warns of hell, understanding the awful implications of that place, there must be something like a mist gathering in his eyes. No man should ever be glad over another's calamity in hell. Instead, we should do all that we can to retrieve lost men, no matter how ugly their sin, from the terrible, tragic clutches of an eternal hell. If there's ever anything that should motivate a Christian to somehow become involved in one way or another in the evangelistic process, it ought to be the anticipation of this consuming, devastating judgment of eternity. So our Lord says to us, "I have a job for you to do, not only to defend my word, but to proclaim it. Not only to worship me, but to witness for me. And here are some motivations. Will you obey my commands? Will you love what I love? Do you have that holy jealousy for my name? A whole culture giving to gods that are no gods what they ought to be giving to me? Do you see the coming, consuming, devastating judgment of God on lost men? You have all that you need to reclaim them, my message and my spirit. It is the apex of calloused indifference to withhold from men that for the lack of which they are dying. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray that Your Spirit would move us to be the witnesses You intended for us to be, to touch lives for Christ in the various connections of life as You open those precious doors of opportunity to be the faithful witnesses that You intended. Now, our Father, do Your work in our hearts by Your Spirit, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.